The presentation is great, so thank you so much. And we're going to look at religious affections again tonight because we're letting Jonathan Edwards be our teacher. You ought to have two things with you. Good to have a green sheet. We hand those out every week. That's the recipe of religious affections, this important work by this important man, Jonathan Edwards. And I'm not following along his outline in his order. I'm following in what might be more of a sequential order. And you'll see in the bulletin week by week how we're plowing through part 1, 2, and 3. And then you ought to have a sheet called Their Source. And notice that there's two sides to it. So we'll start with A and then we'll go to B. And one of my objectives in taking you through this particular work of Edwards is to give you the interest and confidence in studying Jonathan Edwards for yourself next year. The year 2003 is the year of the 300th anniversary of Jonathan Edwards' birth. So I thought, wouldn't it be great to be a group of people so serious about our faith and so able to benefit from the writings and the thinking of a great man like Edwards that next year would be the year that many of us plow through some of the works of Jonathan Edwards? Well, some people get stopped at the door in terms of him being so intelligent and his thinking being so sharply defined. So I thought, in the process of looking at what he says in this work, I would give you an opportunity to read some of his words. So what you've got here, and this is why there's so many words tonight and so few blanks to fill in, are the exact words of Edwards from his work, Religious Affections, which give you, I think, some confidence and some growing ability to follow him in his 18th century language and his extremely detailed thinking. So we're looking tonight at the source of religious affections. And for the sake of those of you who are new here, tonight to this series, and for all of us to review, let me just real quickly fly over what we've looked at in three previous studies. We looked at part one. You'll see this on the green sheet if you've got it, at the terms. This is how Edwards starts, which makes religious affections a pretty dull read at the beginning because he's got to lay out his terms. Most important term being affection. What does he mean by a religious affection? And it's defined as a vigorous, lively acting of the will or the inclination. Remember that? He says we've got two things going on inside. We've got our understanding and we've got our inclinations. Our understanding is our understanding, and our inclinations is the tip of our heart, the way our heart is slanted towards loving some things and hating other things, and in some cases both loving and hating something at the same time, like in pity, when you love the person who's suffering and you hate the thing that's causing him to suffer. Sometimes the inclinations work in two directions at the same time. And if the inclinations are very, very strong, they're called affections. And the heart is having an affection when it isn't strongly inclined, either positively or negatively, towards something. And Edwards wants us to understand, and this is a basic building block of his essay, that true religion, to a great extent, consists in the affections. And that may seem like a boneheadedly simple idea to us, but that's because we don't live when he did. And when he lived, there were people who said, we'll see it again tonight in the quotation, there were people around him, religious people, important religious people, who thought that if there were affections at work, if people were feeling things, it was a sure sign that God was not in it. If you can imagine, that was the mindset, that if people were getting carried away emotionally, sure sign that God was not in it. And Edwards wanted to speak out against that idea, that there were no affections in true religion. But what he wanted to do in the context of disproving that idea is help us to discern between affections which are in themselves evidence that God is at work in your life, and affections which are not necessarily evidence that God is at work in your life. So there's some pretty detailed distinctions he makes, and you're going to get a full dose of them tonight as we plow through part 2, section 4 and 5. So without further ado, we're going to look at the source of these strong religious feelings, these strong religious inclinations, these religious affections, and whether or not by their source, we can determine whether they are truly gracious or not. That is, whether the strong feelings that people are feeling about God prove that God is at work to save them or not. So, are you with me? Here's part 2. This is the heading, showing what are no signs that religious affections are truly gracious or that they are not. We'd understand them better if you'd said not. Showing what are not signs that religious affections are truly gracious or that they're not. And we're looking, first of all, at section 4, in which he says, it's no sign that affections are gracious that they are not excited by our own endeavors. You'll never get anywhere with Edwards if you can't figure out a double negative. So if he says it's no sign that it's not, then it means it might be a sign that it is. You follow that? He says it's no sign that affections are gracious that they're not excited by our own endeavors. And what he's talking about here are people who say, I can tell God is at work in my life because I'm feeling things that came to me from outside of myself. This is how he says it. How greatly has the doctrine of the inward experience or sensible perceiving of the immediate power and operation of the Spirit of God been reproached and ridiculed by many of late? They say, that is, these bad guys say, the manner of the Spirit of God is to cooperate in a silent, secret, and undiscernible way with the use of means and our own endeavors, so that there's no distinguishing by sense between the influences of the Spirit of God and the natural operations of the faculties of our own minds. I want to help you understand Edwards, so let me tell you what he said there. He said, there are people who say, when God is at work in you, you can't feel a thing. There are people, these were the highfalutin religious leaders of his day, who would say, one way to know that God is at work in your life is that God never creates feelings, because God works in a silent, secret, and undiscernible way. So that if you're feeling anything, you know it's not God. Now, he wants to set that aside and say, that just isn't true, that God's work can't be felt. So here again, you've got him, first of all, setting aside the error that none of us are suffering from. People just don't think that these days, in our circles at least. And he's got to correct that, and then he's going to go to the other side. So here's his objection to these people who say, when God's at work in you, you don't feel a thing. Here's how he objects, and I'll give you some blanks to fill in. These are exact Edwards' words. If we may judge by the Scripture, this is not agreeable to God's manner in his operations and dispensations. But on the contrary, it is God's manner in the great works of his power and mercy, which he works for his people, to order things so as to make his hand visible. It's God's manner to make his hand visible. And his power conspicuous. You know how to spell that? A lot of vowels. C-O-N-S-P-I-C-U-O-U-S. Conspicuous. His power conspicuous. And men's dependence on him most evident. So he says, no. It's wrong to say that you can't feel God at work in you, because God's manner is to make his hand visible, his power conspicuous, and men's dependence on him most evident, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And I won't take time to read those references or even refer to them, but he gives a number of reasons why it's the nature of God to let his presence be known, so that people will see how dependent they are upon him. And he gives some references. And for example, the story of Gideon. Remember how Gideon had a big army? And if God let Gideon win with a big army, they would think that they did it by themselves. So he strips the army way back so that everybody can see the victories from God. It's God's manner to show that he's at work. So it's totally it's totally improper to say that God works in a silent, secret, and undiscernible way, and you can't tell he's at work. You can tell he's at work. So he sets that aside. Now, on both sides of the page, 4a and 4b, you got a double line, and I give you the double line to indicate. Now he's going to jump over to the other side, okay? So he's talked about the fact that it's wrong to say you can't feel God. We're still in 4a, but we've gone. Don't be turning the page now. The double line. Now he's going to talk about about religious feelings. On the other hand, he says, it's no evidence that affections are gracious that they are not properly produced by those who are the subjects of them, or that they arise in their minds in a manner they cannot account for. Get that? It's no proof that affections are of God just because you didn't come up with them on your own. He says, there are some who make this an argument in their own favor. When speaking of what they have experienced, they say, I'm sure I did not make it myself. It, they're talking about the strong feeling, it was a fruit of no contrivance or endeavor of mine. It came when I thought nothing of it, if I might have the world for it. I cannot make it again when I please. And hence they determine that what they've experienced must be from the mighty influence of the Spirit of God and is of a saving nature. But they do so very ignorantly, without grounds. He says, let me talk for a minute about people who say, I know I didn't come up with these feelings that I'm feeling, so I know God is at work in me. I've had a religious experience that I did not manufacture on my own, so it must be that God's at work in me, and it must be that he's saving me. That's what they say. He wants to show them that they're wrong, that they have no grounds for that. So he suggests three sources of religious feelings that are outside of our own devising, which might in fact not necessarily be God at work saving us. Okay? First of all, first suggestion. He says, what they have been the subject of may indeed not be from themselves directly, but may be from the operation of an invisible agent, some spirit besides their own. But it does not thence follow that it was from the Spirit of God. There are other spirits who have influence on the minds of men besides the Holy Ghost. There are other spirits. So he says, okay, so you're convinced that you had a strong religious experience with God, and you didn't come up with it on your own. So you're telling me it must be God saving me. But don't you realize that there's other spirits besides the Holy Spirit? that create feelings in people, that have an influence on people. And as proof of that, he refers to 1 John chapter 4, where John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it's coming, and now it's already in the world." So he says in the first place, yeah, you might be having a significant, heart-altering religious experience that you didn't produce on your own. But it doesn't necessarily mean it's coming from God. It might be coming from a demon. It might be coming from another spirit besides the Holy Spirit of God. That's one suggestion. Then he does a surprising thing in number 2. And pardon me for being so confusing, but the subject is confusing. And that's why so many people are so confused about it. Here's what he says as his second suggestion to these people who say, "I know God is saving me because I've had this religious experience. I'm feeling these strong things, and I didn't come up with the feelings myself." Number 2. "Besides," he says, "it is to be considered that persons may have those impressions on their minds," now hold on here, "which may not be of their own producing, nor from an evil spirit, but from the Spirit of God." And somebody should say, "What?" But that's what he said. "But from the Spirit of God, yet not be from any saving, but a common influence of the Spirit of God." And if you're ready to freak out here, I'd only say, please don't run out yet. What he's saying is, okay, it might be that God is not saving you, though he is producing the feelings. And someone's going to freak out on this. How could it be that God is giving me the religious experience, but he's not working in my life to save me? Well, for now, let me just say that he draws on Hebrews chapter 6 to support the case. And when we get to 4b, I'll try to save some time to get there, he'll explain himself more plainly. But Hebrews chapter 6 is that very difficult passage in which the writer to the Hebrews says, "In the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame." Hebrews 6 is an enormously difficult text. It's difficult for those who want to argue that you can't lose your salvation, as I would, because it sounds like you can. But it's also of enormous difficulty to those who say, "Oh yeah, you can easily lose your salvation." It's not apparent from these three verses why it's a problem to them, but it is. Essentially, because it looks like salvation is by works, and you got to keep producing the works or you lose the salvation. And no one who takes the gospel seriously thinks salvation is by works. So both sides of the eternal security debate have a big problem with Hebrews 6. Jonathan Edwards kind of slices right down the middle, although he'd be in the "you can't lose your salvation" camp if you pushed him on that point, and says there's such a thing as the common influence of the Spirit of God. Jonathan Edwards was not only an expert on conversion, but he was an expert on revival. He watched many, many people stirred by the Spirit of God and saw many of them fall away. He compared the apparent conversions in a revival time to blossoms on an apple tree. And he said, you have to come back in October to see how many of those blossoms turned into apples. That is, you have to give people who have a conversion experience some time to find out whether they're really converted or not. Because there's all sorts of people that have an experience of God when God is moving massively across a crowd. But not everyone's being saved just because God's working in them. And he uses Hebrews 6 to support that idea, where Hebrews 6 talks about tasting of the heavenly gift and having been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. He would say, That's partaking of the Holy Spirit according to a common influence rather than a saving influence. And I'll stop there for now and just move on with his argument. We'll pick it up again on the backside. Then he gives one other suggestion of where feelings might come from, where affections might come from other than yourself. And he says, 3, "where neither a good nor evil spirit have any immediate hand," when it's not a good spirit like an angel or the Holy Spirit himself, or an evil spirit like a demon, then where might the feelings be coming from? He says, "especially such as are of a weak and vapory habit of mind, and the brain, weak and easily susceptible of impressions, may have strange apprehensions and imaginations." and strong affections attending them, unaccountably arising, which are not voluntarily produced by themselves. And this is the suggestion you don't want to plead guilty to. But he says, okay, in some cases, the religious feelings come from outside by demons. And in other cases, the religious feelings come by the Holy Spirit of God in a common sense when he's not actually saving a person. He's just moving them along for a while. We'll see more about that later. But he says, sometimes they do come from within. You just don't know that they're coming from within because they're coming by strange apprehensions and imaginations which unaccountably arise. And as proof of that, he goes on to say, we see that such persons are liable to such impressions about temporal things, and there's equal reason why they should about spiritual things. As a person who is asleep has dreams that he's not the voluntary author of, so may such persons in like manner be the subjects of involuntary impressions when they are awake. And you know how this works. You can have dreams about the strangest things. You can dream about things that you don't know anything about, right? And it's really, really detailed and clear. And where's that coming from except from your imagination and the vapory condition of your brain and weaknesses of disposition and so on? And it's no proof of anything other than an act of imagination to have a startlingly realistic dream. So Jonathan Edwards wants to say to some people, you're telling me that you're sure that God is at work in your life by the fact that you yourself didn't create your own feelings? How do you know you didn't create your own feelings? You might have been suffering from a brain vapor. You might just be having an active imagination night. It might be that you just imagined that it came from outside when it came from inside. And he's got to lay that down as a possibility as well. So this is section 4 in which he's saying, let's read the heading again before we turn the page. Section 4, the heading, it's no sign that affections are gracious. It's no proof that God, by his grace, is saving you, that these affections are not excited by our own endeavors. Just the fact that we didn't come up with them on our own or don't think we came up with them on our own doesn't prove that God's at work in us. I should just butt in here to say, please settle your heart and plow through with us. If you've got the green sheet, you know that there's 12 sections in part 2. And everyone is going to take a whack at your own spiritual confidence. And he does this on purpose. He wants to do a whole lot of tearing down before he does a whole lot of building up. Because he wants to produce in us a biblical assurance. And we have so many vague ideas, so many crazy, complicated, self-contradictory ideas about why we think we are where we are spiritually, that a whole lot of tearing down is necessary before he does building up. He's building us up in our understanding of what is really going on in the life of the person who's being saved. And I can remember real clearly the first time I read this work and plowed through it, it was 1984, and I found a study of part two, absolutely devastating. Because I was finding that I was placing a whole lot of confidence about my relationship with God on a number of things which Edwards showed me weren't the stuff of which a solid foundation of assurance could be built on. Didn't mean I wasn't saved in 84. It just meant that I was basing my assurance on a lot of false thinking. And so if Edwards is tearing away at you, go ahead and submit to the full remedy. So you say to the memory of Edwards, go ahead, doctor, hit me again. Go ahead, strip it away again. Cut it back. Once he's cut back all the sources of false assurance, he will begin to give you sources of true assurance. And I think in many cases, many of us are going to say, okay, I see that I am saved. I see that God is at work in my life. I just wasn't deducing that for the right reasons. I was basing it on false thinking. This is what Edwards means to do for us. So in that spirit, let's turn the page, 4b. We're looking at the source of religious affections again. We're still in part 2, of course, showing what are not signs that religious affections are truly gracious or that they're not. Here in section 5, and I've put it with section 4 because it also has to do with the source of these affections, he says, it's no sign that affections are gracious that they come to the mind in a remarkable manner with scriptures. Just because you got this strong religious experience that came with Bible verses doesn't mean it's God. Now, he's got to start on the other side of the double line to criticize those people who say God never brings scriptures to mind. If you can imagine people saying that, that's what the religious leaders were saying in those days. Edwards was sort of in the position of Jesus, where his worst opposition was coming from the Pharisees and all the religious leaders. Edwards was most sorely and loudly criticized by other pastors and by seminary professors and presidents and so on. So he's got to address those people who say that God never brings a scripture to mind. So he says it here. On top of the double line. It's no sign that affections are not gracious, that they are occasioned by scriptures so coming to mind, provided it be the scripture itself or the truth which the scripture so brought contains and teaches that is the foundation of the affection and not merely or mainly the sudden and unusual manner of its coming to the mind. He says it doesn't prove that affections aren't gracious that you get a Bible verse in your mind, as long as it's not the way in which the Bible verse hits you, as long as it's the content of the Bible verse, because if God is going to use a scripture in your mind to prove something to you, it's always going to be what the scripture means, not the fact that the scripture kind of blows in one ear and rattles around your head. Ooh, it came so fast, I know it's God. It's a Bible verse. It came so fast, I know it's God. Or you know, it made a burning sensation in my heart. What was the verse? So I don't know. It was some verse in 2 Chronicles. I don't understand it, but it just rattled around in my heart. He says, none of that. But just because, and here again, we wonder why he's got to say this, but he's addressing the opponents of his day. He says, just because a Bible verse comes to mind doesn't mean it's not God. So then he crosses the double line and says, yeah, but just because it was a Bible verse doesn't mean it is God. And here's how he says that. On the other hand, neither is it any sign that affections are gracious that they arise on occasion of Scripture. It's brought suddenly and wonderfully to the mind, whether those affections be fear or hope, joy or sorrow, or any other. Some seem to look upon this as a good evidence that their affections are saving, especially if the affections excited or hope or joy or any other which are pleasing and delightful. They will mention it as an evidence that all is right. You know anybody like this? Any person who says, I know I'm in a right relationship with God because I went to a meeting and all of a sudden a Bible verse just filled my heart with joy. A Bible verse came to mind and it just filled me with such a joy that I know God has got a hold of me. Edward says, well, I regret to inform you that it doesn't necessarily mean God has got a hold of you. And he quotes these people to give you more of the sense. Let's jump in where I left off. They will mention it as an evidence that all is right, that their experience came with the Word, with the Bible verse. And this is what they'll say. There were such and such sweet promises brought to my mind. They came suddenly as if they were spoken to me. I had no hand in bringing such a text to my own mind. I was not thinking of anything leading to it. It came all at once, so that I was surprised. I had not thought of it a long time before. I did not know at first that it was Scripture. I did not remember that ever I had read it. And it may be, they will add, one Scripture came flowing in after another. And so texts all over the Bible, the most sweet and pleasant, the most apt and suitable which could be devised, and filled me full as I could hold. I could not but stand and admire. The tears flowed. I was full of joy and could not doubt any longer. And he means, of course, could not doubt that I was truly a Christian, because the verses came one after another and they weren't verses I've been thinking about before. Edward says, and thus they think they've undoubted evidence that their affections must be from God and of the right kind, and their state, their spiritual state, good, but without any manner of grounds. Because these people are quite possibly deceiving themselves by hanging their salvation upon the fact that their religious joy, their religious love, their religious peace came with Bible verses, one after another. So he comes up with four alternate explanations to a religious experience with Bible verses. And these are all pretty alarming to consider as the actual explanation for the moment when the Bible began to be a beautiful book to you. Number one, Edward says, maybe it's the devil. Maybe it's the devil. He says, what evidence is there that the devil can't bring texts of Scripture to the mind and misapply them to deceive persons? There seems to be nothing in this which exceeds the power of Satan. If Satan has power to bring any words or sounds at all to persons' minds, he may have power to bring words contained in the Bible. Or will any suppose that texts of Scriptures are such sacred things that the devil durst not abuse them nor touch them? In this also they are mistaken. Just because it's a Bible verse coming to mind doesn't mean that God's at work in you. And he refers to the temptations of Christ, recorded, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, where the devil took a Bible verse from Psalm 91. The devil took a Bible verse from Psalm 91 and used it to tempt Jesus. You know how the account goes. The devil took Jesus into the holy city. He had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And the devil said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And he quotes from Psalm 91. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So if the devil could use a Bible verse to tempt Christ, so the devil could use a Bible verse to taunt or tempt you. Maybe to tempt you to think that you're closer to God than you are. Maybe the Bible verse came to mind from the devil. Now I realize that this is pretty creepy stuff. And I would only say to you, as you worry about what Edwards is saying, has it ever occurred to you that your ability to take this stuff seriously is in itself some evidence that you are truly a believer? Realize that? If you were falsely converted, if you weren't really a believer at all, I'd be running this stuff by you and you'd be yawning and waiting for 7:30. The fact that this can concern you is in itself evidence that you are a serious follower of God. Or you wouldn't be taking it seriously, right? So calm yourself. But he says the Bible verses could come to mind from the devil. Number two, Edward says, maybe it's false teachers. We know the devil's instruments, corrupt and heretical teachers can and do pervert the scripture to their own and others' damnation. He quotes from 2 Peter chapter 3, which says the very same thing. Here's Peter talking about Paul's writings, and he says, Peter says, in Paul's letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. False teachers make a living of distorting the scriptures. So it could be that a scripture came to your mind because a false teacher put it there. We see they have the free use of scripture in every part of it. There's no text so precious and sacred, but they are permitted to abuse it, to the eternal ruin of multitudes of souls. The devil's servants do but follow their master and do the same work that he does himself. So maybe the Bible verses came to mind because some false teacher brought them to your mind. The devil would do it sort of supernaturally. However, a demon or the devil can put a verse in your imagination. The false teachers would do it naturally by teaching. But maybe the Bible verse came to you from that source. And then he says, number three, maybe it's our own foolishness and sin. Maybe it's our own foolishness and sin that's bringing the verse to mind. As the devil can abuse the scripture to deceive and destroy men, so may men's own folly and corruptions as well. Their own folly and corruptions. That's their foolishness and their sin. Men's own hearts are deceitful like the devil and use the same means to deceive. He quotes Jeremiah 17, famous Bible verse that says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all else. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful. So maybe your heart, in its own self-destructive tendencies, is deceiving you into thinking that you're already safe and sound in the kingdom of God and don't need to take another step forward. Would your heart do that to you? Well, Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. It's just the kind of desperately sick thing that a desperately sick heart might do to itself, to its own person. Maybe your own self-destructive tendencies are deceiving you. And then he says, and this brings us back to the most difficult piece of scripture to chew on tonight. Number four, Edward says, maybe it's the Spirit of God. And hold on to your seats, folks. He's saying, yeah, maybe God is putting the Bible verses in your mind, but he's not doing it to save you. This is the most alarming thing that Edwards asks us to consider. You've already seen a reason to consider it from Hebrews chapter 6 with its problematic phrasing, and he's got more to say about that here on the idea of religious affections affections not necessarily being gracious just because they come to mind in a remarkable manner with scriptures. He says, number four, maybe it's the Spirit of God. I would further observe, the persons may have raised and joyful affections which may come with the Word of God, and not only so, but from the Word of God, and those affections not be from Satan, nor yet properly from the corruptions of their own hearts, but from some influence of the Spirit of God with the Word, and yet have nothing of the nature of true and saving religion in them. And someone would ask, how could he possibly believe that? The Holy Spirit would bring Bible verses into a person's mind, but not with the intention of saving him. Well, his first evidence of that here is Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. Remember how Jesus talks about the effect of the Word of God on some people. Jesus taught the seed fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, the seed sprang up on the rocky soil because they had no depth of soil. The very fact that the soil had no depth is what explains the great instant reaction. We see a person who's instantly seizing upon the Word of God with joy, and we say, aha, a striking conversion. But Jesus taught us that sometimes the instantaneous delight in the Word of God, as soon as it strikes the ear, as soon as it hits the surface of the soil, is proof that it didn't go in at all, that there's no depth of soil. It sprang up quickly because the roots didn't go on. Jesus said, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the Word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself. It's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the Word, immediately he falls away. And he falls away because the seed that created the big external reaction didn't get rooted in the soul of the man. But it was the Word of God that created the reaction. So Edwards wants to say, see, the Word of God comes to a person under the preaching of the gospel. It creates this spontaneous joy. All of us get all excited. Someone's come to Christ. You know, they're rejoicing in heaven, and we rejoice here on earth, and we say all that sort of stuff. But there was no root. There was no taking hold of the heart. And as soon as persecution or difficult times break out it turns out to be a superficial conversion by the, as seen by the fact that the person flakes off and quits. So there's an evidence, as well as Hebrews chapter 6, to the fact that the Spirit of God sometimes works in people's life, sometimes uses the Word of God in people's life, though He's not saving them, though they're not truly believing. And we wonder about that. I've included a note here of explanation at the bottom of the page. The truth behind this truth is that in some cases, and I'll lay this out for you to consider this week, in some cases God temporarily blesses people that He intends to curse eternally. He temporarily blesses people that He intends to curse. That is, people that He's not going to save, people who are never going to come to true faith, He blesses anyway. And I've given you some evidence of that from various scriptures. There's Deuteronomy chapter 2, where God talks to Israel about the Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau. And Esau is the guy from the book, from the Old Testament, that God hated. Remember, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated? Esau is an example of a person that God did not save. But Esau had a number of sons, and God richly blessed them and protected them in this world. And when Israel was going to walk through Edom, that is through Esau's property, God strictly warned Israel to respect them, to treat them kindly, and to pay for everything they took. God was blessing the sons of Esau, though He hated Esau, though He did not mean to save the sons of Esau. And that's an Old Testament evidence. So is 1 Samuel chapter 10, where God blessed Saul, King Saul. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily, and he prophesied. And it came about when all who knew Saul previously saw that he was prophesying with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What's happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man there answered and said, "Now who's their father?" And therefore, it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? That was a phrase, that was a cliche that was used all the way through the Old Testament. Is Saul also among the prophets? And the meaning of the cliche is that God sometimes is pleased to give a striking spiritual gift to a person that He's not saving. Saul also among the prophets? Saul prophesied because the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. That's the classic Old Testament example. The classic New Testament example is the case of the man named Judas, who is one of the 12, Judas Iscariot. Luke 9 says that Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and the authority to heal diseases. And when the 12 people lined up to get from Jesus power and authority over the demons and the power to heal diseases, Judas Iscariot was one of them. And Judas Iscariot was unsaved if anyone's unsaved. He's called the son of perdition. He's the one that's set apart for destruction. I mean, there must be no argument about this. Judas Iscariot did not go to heaven. He was not saved by grace. But he had tremendous spiritual gifts given to him, tremendous spiritual power. He had the power to raise the dead. He had the power to heal diseases. He had the power to cast out demons. Think about that. Judas Iscariot comes to town with whichever apostle he was traveling with. He comes into town, and in the name of Jesus, he drives the demons away. He raises the dead. He heals the sick. But he wasn't saved. So God sometimes blesses temporarily people that He means to curse eternally. Judas Iscariot was an example. So we wonder, why would God do that? Well, was Judas the single New Testament exception? Like Saul was a single Old Testament exception? There's nothing to suggest that. And Hebrews 6 and the parable of the sower suggest that no, it's not totally unusual for God to move into a person's life temporarily, to bless him temporally, to bless him in this world, to even bless him with spiritual gifts and powers. Yet he's not a person that has bowed the knee. He's not a person who's truly saved. He's not a person who's going to heaven. Paul the Apostle, contrast and compare, described his conversion as the chief of sinners, as an exemplary kind of thing. He said to Timothy, "It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Paul the Apostle said, without fear of contradiction, "I'm the foremost of sinners. Yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost sinner, Christ Jesus might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." I would suggest to you that one reason that God would have to take a person and bless them with spiritual gifts and move them along in a temporary experience with God, which is not real and saving, is the opposite of His motivation in coming to Paul, the chief of sinners, and saving him. Paul came into Saul's life, into Paul's life, and saved him as an example of His great mercy. And it seems to me that an obvious possible explanation for why God would come into some people's life temporarily, not to save them, but just to stir them up for a while, is to make them an example of God's great justice. Because the Scriptures explain that the human history is all about that, demonstration of the mercy of God, demonstration of the justice of God. So God in His justice could bring a person into a relationship with Him, pile great blessings on him, even spiritual blessings, even spiritual gifts, without intending to save him as a demonstration of how totally undeserving salvation is and how undeserved salvation is and how totally undeserving people are. Romans chapter 9 is a reference to the fact that God is willing to demonstrate his wrath. Because as the potter, he has a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. Paul asks the question, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, what if God, although willing to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. God has the right to do what he will with every piece of clay. And if God is pleased to take hold of some defiant, rebellious, condemned sinner, bless him for a while, use him for a while, stir him up for a while, then take his hands off him, the man is still as deserving of hell as he ever was, because every good thing that happened to him was just the grace of God. God isn't obligated by the fact that he blessed him for a while to bless him eternally any more than he's obligated to bless anybody. And we understand that our blessings are not coming to us by some obligation on God's part, but only by free grace. So Edwards is by no means finished. And let me remind you again, part two is grim stuff. We're going to go through 12 details about affections which are not necessarily proof. And by the end of it, I hope you're still here. By the end of it, you'll be wondering, well, then why, how, when will I ever consider myself to be a Christian? Well, he's got 12 positive things to put you all back together again. But his idea is that by the time he has torn you down and put you back together again, the assurance with which you are assured of your salvation will be a solid, real, because biblical assurance. So alleviate that. I'm going to pray for you as we're dismissed. And if you want to talk any further, I'll stick around here and be glad to try to clarify anything that I've created confusion about tonight. Let's pray.